you have your Bibles, would you turn to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians? And the second chapter thereof, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It begins, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." I will be preaching up to that point, but I'll read the rest of the chapter. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen." Now, the first half of this chapter, the second chapter of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, a great deal has been written about it. There are all sorts of interesting things which have been said in an attempt to explain what the apostle means. And on a Thursday Bible study, perhaps it is appropriate to look at the different theories. On the Lord's Day, for a sermon, I think a preacher ought to be more circumspect. So it might be that you have your own ideas, and that's good. Doubtless you'll share them with me afterwards. Paul begins, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled." And it is important that we believers are aware of what the Bible calls, or what Bible scholars call, the end times. You know, God is not willing that the sinful, wicked old world in which we inhabit is going to trundle on forever and ever. Its days are numbered. Sometimes people say, "Why does God allow all the evil?" Well, the day is coming when he'll put a stop to it all. And sometimes those people who ask that question will not like that day. So we ought to be aware of it. And in some respects, it is a scary prospect that the world as we know it will come to a close, a dramatic close as well. And yet Paul tells the Thessalonians that they must not be shaken in mind or troubled. So presumably some of them are. In fact, for the believer, the second coming of Christ is a time of wonderful joy. Why? Because it's the coming of our Lord. It's the return of one whom we love. As that first hymn indicated, we might not love him very consistently, and as we ought, but he loves us with that wonderful love. And he is coming to get us, as it were. The apostle also uses the phrase, our gathering together to him. When Christ returns, it will be a great gathering of all the people of God on planet Earth and from all ages. I believe we will all be there. And some of us know believers who have gone on before and are no longer with us, and we will see them. I'm not entirely convinced I'll notice them, because I suspect I'll not be able to take my eyes off the throne. The beautiful one is coming. But Paul says, in the meantime, do not be shaken in mind. Do not be like a ship that's been let loose in the sea. Don't be jolted. Don't be troubled. And evidently, something has been going on at the Thessalonian church which makes them more shaken or troubled than simply having a regard for the end of the world. Evidently, people have been approaching them, suggesting things which are not true, because he talks about, do not be troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. And by spirit, I suspect it means a so-called prophetic word. When it speaks of the word, I think that just means teaching, someone standing up and delivering a sermon. And by letter, I suspect this is a false report, a letter, an epistle, coming as though it had come from Paul himself. Informing the Thessalonians that the day of Christ had already come. And it might be that some of the Thessalonians are thinking, oh dear, you know, the day of Christ has come and we're still here. We've been left behind. We've not gone to meet that great gathering of the Lord's people. And therefore they're troubled. It might be that is what is going on. Or maybe they assume that the growing persecution which they are facing in the Roman world at that time is evidence of that. The wrath of God which will be poured out on the earth ahead of Christ's return. Well, Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means. So deceit is out there. Some people are deceiving other people. And Paul says, don't let yourself be deceived. Now, people who are deceived are taken unawares. That's how deceit works, isn't it? You tell somebody a lie and they're taken in by it. And when they're taken in by it, you can steal from them or do whatever you plan to do. They lose the fight unfairly. And yet, in a sense, we can allow ourselves to be misled, which is why Paul says, let no one deceive you. Paul says, don't allow it. And then he continues to give some of his own clear teaching, which the Thessalonians have heard already, but we, of course, have not. He says, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. What does that mean? In one sense, the human race fell away at Eden. Presumably, he's not referring to that. In the Old Testament, there's often falling away of God's people Israel. They go after different gods and they reject the prophets. And maybe the ultimate falling away was when, perhaps at the time of Jeremiah, But again, that event was already 500 years past. I'm not sure Paul can be referring to it. Could it be the establishment, perhaps happening in Paul's day, but certainly happening within a generation, of false versions of Christianity? I referred this morning to Gnosticism, a kind of fake gospel that said if you know the password, you get to heaven, and if you don't, you're locked out. What about the counterfeit versions of Christianity which have happened in the meantime? Some versions of so-called Christianity say that Jesus was just the brother of Satan and doesn't really do much for you, and one day you can become a god of your own planet. Is that it? Or some say none of us can really approach Jesus Christ, we have to get to him through his mother. Might that be what the apostle refers to? Or could it be some of the things I mentioned this morning, the general doubting of the Bible? You know, 150 years ago, this nation was known for the vigour of its Christianity. And then some clever folk at the universities decided that the Bible could not be trusted. They began to study it with the assumption that it was the words of men, and therefore we cannot rely upon it nor trust its claims. And when you go down that path, there really is very little to believe in. And unfortunately, those churches which had drank very deeply at that school of thought, by and large, are now closed down. But what about the other kind of extreme, where the Bible is fully believed, but it's constantly supplemented by, extracurricular messages, as though the Bible is in itself inadequate, it needs topping up with the odd apostolic word of knowledge? Well, when I was preparing this, I did consider that some people here have travelled a long way to come here tonight. And I'm certain it's not because of the eloquence of this evening's preacher, nor for the progressiveness of our worship. But it might be because there are a great many churches that you can attend, and you will have passed to some of them this evening, where you'll never hear of God's grace. You'll never hear of Christ's return, or repentance, or sin, or judgment. Might that be the falling away that the apostle refers to in the third verse? Well, I don't know. But he talks on even more intriguingly. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Well, this is intriguing. So Paul says that a great falling away is coming, and a man of sin, it could be translated a man of lawlessness, very similar meaning, the son of perdition. Elsewhere in the Bible, the text talks of human figures who are particularly wicked. Now, the Bible says we're all bad, we're all sinners. But clearly, some are worse. For example, in Daniel, a figure is referred to as the little horn, the prince who is to come. In the book of Revelation, it talks of a beast. Many commentators suggest that these are different names for the same figure. This individual opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Traditionally, Protestants understood the meaning of verse 4 to be the papacy. John Calvin said it was a succession of popes who claimed to be vicarius Christi, the substitute for Christ on earth, sitting in a huge church, a temple-like building, receiving the honor and dignity which belong to Christ alone. John Wycliffe certainly understood it that way back in the 14th century. However, it does talk about, I think, one individual. Who am I to disagree with John Calvin? Again, I don't really intend to speculate this evening. What the text clearly says, though, is that there will be a falling away, and at a similar time, a particularly wicked individual will arise. Whether it's a succession of individuals or one particular one in which evil will culminate, I know not. Verse 5 upsets me. Paul says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Well, the Thessalonians, of course, will have nodded and said, "Yes, we remember." And we, 2,000 years later, shake our heads and say, "No, because we weren't there. I wish I had been. I wish I'd got the tape." And for anyone here this evening wondering why I'm preaching on such an apparently dark and incomprehensible theme, you ought to remember that this is something about which the apostle talked frequently to the Thessalonians and to the Ephesians. He spoke freely of such things to the churches. In verse 6, he tells them of something else they already know, but we possibly don't. "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Again, this is tantalizing. The text itself does not say who is restraining the man of sin. Now, I said before I wasn't going to speculate, but I will tell you some of the suggestions which have been put forward. Is it human government? Now, I believe that human government, although I often disagree with many of our governments, and although it appears to be a human institution, is in fact established by God. And even a government which is not particularly virtuous or sympathetic to the gospel will restrain human wickedness. It will have laws and it will have prisons and it will have a police force. Unfortunately, they sometimes use those tools of the state to persecute. But the underlying principle is that although we are fallen and corrupted, there is some degree whereby God's grace allows us to manage and limit our own capacity for evil. Some have suggested that human government might be referred to here. Some have said it's the spiritual presence of the church. Others have said it's simply God himself, though I'm not quite sure how he can be taken out of the way. Some have pointed to perhaps to Michael restraining Satan in the pit. One of the most common explanations is that we have a reference to the Holy Spirit. Perhaps a time is coming when the Holy Spirit of God, in those final years of wickedness, will be withdrawn from the earth, allowing an unrestricted, albeit temporary, demonstration of wickedness. Of what I'm not absolutely certain, I will not absolutely preach. In verse 8 he says, "And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So this lawless one, this son of perdition, this man of sin, his spirit, his power, is already around, and yet somehow it is restrained and limited. The day is coming when he will be revealed and appear to be quite powerful, and yet the coming of Christ will put an end to him and to his work. He will be consumed even by the breath of Christ's mouth. His darkness will be dissolved by the brightness and the radiance of Christ's return. So evil, it would seem, is going to appear to triumph. But not for long. A man, I believe it will be an individual, but there are different views, is going to come to prominence on planet Earth. He will be particularly ungodly, but his days are numbered because Christ will deal with him once and for all. He says the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. So it won't be a random event or a chance encounter. Here is something planned in hell itself. Just as God plans the gospel, so the evil one plans a last-ditch attempt to deceive the world. We're told with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Evidently, this man is going to appear very powerful. Perhaps even benevolent, performing great deeds of power on the earth, which those who particularly hunger for miracles will love. I have no doubt he will claim his powers come from God. I have no doubt that within time he will therefore claim to be God himself, a kind of wicked parody of Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, God manifest in the flesh, performing works of power and works of love. And there's going to be a counterfeit version coming upon the earth. Again, John Calvin, of course, and traditional Protestant commentators would say this is every papal leader, every pope that has ever been, a parody of Christ. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now verse 10 indicates to me that only unbelievers are going to be led astray by him, though it may of course include tares in the church. I suspect verse 10 includes many big shot preachers and teachers, self-appointed apostles and self-appointed prophets and seers into the spirit realm, whatever that means. Interesting wording, those who do not receive the love of the truth. They may have heard the truth. They may even have claimed to have received the truth at some point, but they never loved it, nor him in whose name that truth was preached. And then another intriguing verse in 11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, two questions kind of attack me from that verse. Why would God send a delusion? What is the delusion? Well, we know from our study in the book of Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, when we considered that, which at first glance appears to be unjust, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and then God punishes him for having a hardened heart. Well, I think God was giving Pharaoh over to his own sin. Only God is able to melt and soften the human heart of granite. There's an interesting account in 1 Kings 22, which I'm determined to preach upon one day, wherein God allows a genuine prophet to tell a king what appears to be a false prophecy, knowing it was what he wanted to hear all along. But the best example, I think, is in Romans chapter 2, where we're told that God gives people over to their craving and their warped lusts. He therefore gives unbelievers the confirmation and the justification they crave. But what is the delusion? Might it be a cheap, gimmicky church with a gospel of no repentance? Or a culture saturated by hedonism and sexual excess? Or a theory of origins which allows us to think we've made ourselves? Or a church of ritual and ceremony, allowing people to think they can pay off their own sins? Or is it simply an end time acquiescence to that satanic plan to create a counterfeit Christ? You can walk on water and turn water into wine, but can never save anyone. There are so many delusions to choose from. But evidently, God gives people the desire of their heart. For those who reject him, who have no time for him, who despise him and ignore him, God will give them what they want. For those of us who love him and desire him and seek him and enjoy him, God will also give us what we want. And then Paul concludes that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The theme once more is judgment. Now Paul makes it clear that unbelievers here are deceived. And yet the Bible is awash with warnings that we are not deceived. In fact, Paul begins this very chapter telling the Thessalonians not to be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit, word, or letter, because there are people attempting to deceive them. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 4, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Well, this morning we looked at what Paul said to the Ephesian elders, warning them that although Paul was being taken away from them and he was not likely to come back, savage wolves were coming to that congregation. Not literal savage wolves, they would have been far easier to deal with, but rather false teachers with false hope and false gospels. And Paul said, be aware of them and don't let them in, but they are coming. Well, the Apostle Paul here, to a different group of people, the Thessalonians, warns them of a coming great apostasy. And it's not clear whether he's talking about things that were about to happen at that time that would remain until Christ returns, because there's been plenty of apostasy, false teaching out there since the establishment of the church until this very day, or is it referring to a new brand of apostasy that will take place at the very end, immediately before Christ returns, and we are gathered together with him? I'm not entirely clear from the text. Now, as far as I can see, nobody in this church thinks that they've missed the day of the Lord, or they think the day of the Lord is happening now and we've all been left behind and not been invited to it. We haven't been misled by spirit, word, or letter as though it came from Paul. And yet the overall message of this passage, which Paul gave to the Thessalonians and is applicable to us as well, is don't worry about the future for a start. Yep, some pretty unpleasant things are going to happen. But that's just a prelude to Christ coming for you. There's going to be an increase in wickedness. perhaps new levels of wickedness never before encountered. Which is astonishing, that's quite hard to believe, but it might well be the case. Again, may our love not wax cold when that happens. And let's also remember that although wickedness might be on the increase, in Western countries, churches are closing down because no one's interested. In countries elsewhere, the churches are full, and so are the prisons. And overall, it's not a very attractive picture. But let me read to you those first few words again. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be shaken in mind or troubled. Don't be troubled, don't be shaken. One day, we're all going to be gathered up to be with Christ. We shall meet him in the air. And I, for one, am looking forward to it a great deal.